All right. It's always dangerous to let the church loose on fellowship before a message, but this way we don't hear the kids stomping on their way up as I'm reading scripture. But it's a good thing to greet one another, to fellowship with one another. It's one of the privileges of coming together each week, not just for the preaching of the word and for singing in song and worshiping together, but by encouraging the body of Christ. Your handshake, your hug, your encouraging word is a balm to people, and realize that. What a privilege to be able to encourage one another in the Lord, especially in this season, the last few years that we've been enduring COVID. Just to be together is a rich, rich privilege. Well, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And if you could stand with me for the reading of the word, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 13 to 29 as we continue moving our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is a righteous man on earth who, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all the words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many, many devices. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for its truth, its reality check. I pray now, Lord, that as we look at the wisdom of Solomon, that our eyes would be open to your word, that we would behold the many things, the wondrous things, the profound things that are found there. May we find true wisdom not in what is observed, but what is known about you. Lord, help us to walk in wisdom as your people. May we be a people who walk not according to the wisdom of this world, but the wisdom of your word, the wisdom of your revelation. Help us to do that now as we look to your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. This particular section of Ecclesiastes reminded me of a country western song by a guy named Clay Walker. He's not that well known. But in the song, he wrestles with what appear to him as inequities, unfair providences. And listen to his words in this song. It's entitled, "These Are Just a Few Questions I Have." He writes this: "How in this world can we put a man on the moon and still have a need for a place like St. Jude's? And why is one man born in a place where all they know is war? And a guy like me, he's always been free. And how can two people who've built a loving home try for years and never have a child of their own, when somewhere out there tonight there's a baby no one's holding tight in need of love? To me, that don't add up. And why did my cousin have to die in that crash? A good kid, only 17. I still wonder about that. It seems unfair to me. Some get the chance to chase their dreams, and some don't. But what do I know?" Clay experienced and observed some of the very struggles that Solomon had. They were both grappling with what appear to be injustices in divine providence, God's orchestration and ordering of all things. Life to them just doesn't seem to add up. It doesn't seem to be fair. How do we make sense of what we observe and perhaps even experience under the sun? This really is the human dilemma, isn't it? People are asking that question. There are things that, as we look at or hear about, seem so unfair, seem so out of control, unjust. Things that, in our estimation, just don't add up in our own minds. Now, the operative term in that statement I just made, well, I suppose there are two operative terms. One is that word "seem." The way they appear at first glance. And the other one is the word our minds. This points to a discrepancy not in God but in us. We are human. We're prone to error. We're open to misunderstanding and misinterpretation. We're human, and by virtue of that humanity, we're limited, even in our knowledge, even in our wisdom. And Solomon keeps running into that, the limitations of his own pursuit of wisdom, the limitations of his own ability to grasp everything that he's experiencing and everything that he's seeing. And those barriers can be quite frustrating when we're in the middle of living. And Solomon here in our text acknowledges those limitations, the limitations of our wisdom. And again, be reminded of biblical history. This is the wisest man to walk the earth, except Christ, right? And even he says, there are things that I can't wrap my mind around. There are things that seem so unjust, so unfair, so cruel. Now, by the way, in that country western song that I mentioned by Clay Walker, the chorus of his song, he acknowledges some of the things that Solomon acknowledges. The chorus says this, speaking of God, when he talks about all these things that don't add up and don't make sense, Clay Walker says, "But I wasn't there the day you filled up the oceans. I didn't get to see you hang the stars in the sky. So I don't mean to second guess you or criticize what I don't understand. These are just a few questions I have. This is the concession, the human concession, that I'm not God. I don't grasp it all. I am a finite human being trying to make sense of the infinite. John Wesley said it this way, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, then I will show you a man that can comprehend the triune God." It's true. It's true. We're out of our league. As we survey the things that are happening in our world, or happening in our own individual lives, and we're trying to make sense of it from a purely human perspective, you're out of your league. You can't do it. You're not going to make sense of. Solomon is scanning all of these raw observations of life under the sun. These are his genuine experiences on this fallen sphere that we all live on. And in essence, what Solomon says is, listen, in your pursuit of wisdom, if you don't grasp that there are matters outside of your control, matters that defy your ability to reason, matters that your corrupted mind just cannot comprehend, matters that remind you and humble you that you aren't God, and yet you need God to make sense of all of the madness that you see and experience. If you cannot grasp that your pursuit of wisdom, if that is all you do, will inevitably disappoint you. It will fail you because that is what human wisdom does. Human wisdom fails. You need wisdom from above. You need wisdom outside of yourself and outside of all of the other puny human intellectuals. You need a wisdom that includes God, a wisdom that acknowledges, I'm not God. I don't see all of human history. I don't see how it all fits together. And it doesn't always add up to me. But he knows, and he's working. Now, Solomon doesn't only provide us with the failures of his human pursuit and understanding why things are the way they are. In typical Solomon fashion, he inserts one of those vertical threads that we've been talking about. Remember, he's speaking about all of these horizontal examples, injustices, pain, pleasure that doesn't fulfill, wealth that just doesn't add up and doesn't bring the meaning and the joy that he thought it would bring. All of these horizontal experiences, and ever so often there is a vertical thread that pierces all of those horizontal experiences. One that comes from God, a truth about God, him as creator, him as judge, him as the one who ought to be feared, or even here this morning, the one who is sovereign over all, who is orchestrating all events. And this vertical thread is the very thing that holds everything else together. It's the very thing that helps us make sense of all of those horizontal experiences that we have. It makes life and living in this fallen world bearable, or even better, endurable. It's truths like the one that Solomon gives us in verses 13 and 14 that anchor us, that provide for us a worldview, a way to view the world that sees God at work, providentially acting and governing and directing all things. The good things, the enjoyable things, and even those things that are adverse, those things that are difficult and painful. And it's these truths that serve as an anchor to us in the storms of the experiences that we have under the sun. Now, we'll come back to that, but first I want to begin this morning looking at the pitfalls that Solomon observes concerning our pursuit of wisdom, in our pursuit of getting the answers that we so desperately want about life. And then we'll close out our time coming back to verses 13 and 14. So first I want you to note the pitfalls in our pursuit of wisdom. The pitfalls in our pursuit of wisdom. We see the first one in verses 15 to 18. And it's this, that this is a crooked world. This is a crooked world. This is a world that seems unfair, that seems unjust. We might be tempted to think that if I do A, B, and C, then that means I will receive X, Y, Z. We like certainty in our outcomes. And to some degree, there is a measure of certainty to outcomes in life, generally speaking. For example, if you eat healthy food and you exercise regularly, you more than likely will live longer than the junk food eater who sits on a couch all day, right? That's usually how it works. That is generally true. What you put in will inevitably pay dividends, or the opposite, right? Depending on how you live. That is generally true. But we also know there are exceptions to that, aren't there? Like Elizabeth Sullivan. Does anyone know who Elizabeth Sullivan is? Probably not. You could Google her sometime. Elizabeth Sullivan is a 104-year-old Texas woman who said the key to her longevity was drinking 3 cans of Dr. Pepper every day. She began doing that, believe it or not, at the age of 60. They picked up the story when she was 104. Now, she did die in 2017 at the ripe old age of 106. So 46 years of 3 cans of DP, right? Now, you might think that's a whole lot of sugar, especially for someone that's older. But there are always exceptions, aren't there? You can find crazy stories out there. There's a guy who's had a Big Mac every day of his life since he was 12, and he's still going. There's a guy who's, I think he's eaten a hot dog every day since like 4. Every day of his life. Those aren't probably the best things to eat or drink, but there are exceptions, right? There are always exceptions. And notice in verse 15, Solomon notes something. He says, listen, I've seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life. And so what is he doing? He's lamenting that some righteous people, or you could just translate, some good people, right? They die premature deaths. They perish, and yet the wicked seem to go on. They live longer lives. This is the age-old question of why do the wicked prosper, right? Read through the Psalms. There's plenty of times where the psalmists are like, Lord, we're over here following you, and we're getting crushed. And these guys are wicked. They're more than wicked. Read the book of Lamentations. He's lamenting the fact that you are crushing Israel by a country that's worse than we are. And he's lamenting that. Because normally, righteousness and wisdom are blessed, right? We have plenty of scriptures that speak to that reality. It will go well with you if you live righteously, if you live wisely. Right? Parents, we do this with our kids, don't we? You want to stay in the circle of blessing. The circle of blessing is when you're obedient. When you're not obedient, you're outside of that circle of blessing. It's no good for you. Don't exit that circle of blessing. Right? Let me know if that's worked well for you guys. It's tough, right? Because they want to get outside of the circle of blessing, and then there's punishment. And that's true. That happens. Even think of the Ten Commandments, right? Honor your father and mother, it'll go well with you, right? It's obedience in that area brings long life, generally speaking, right? Proverbs, Solomon, the same author, says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." Then he says this, "For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you." Right? That there is blessing to obedience, blessing to living righteously. Proverbs 10:27, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short." And normally we would say wickedness and folly are punished, and righteousness and wisdom are rewarded. It's the principle of reaping and sowing. But Solomon points out, hey, this doesn't always happen. This isn't always the case. And again, survey history. History is full of tyrants and gangsters and thugs and deviants and misfits living prosperous lives that may even include length of days. What about those guys? And history in the like is full of the good guys lacking and suffering and even dying premature, at least premature in our estimation. Again, biblical wisdom, right? God has ordained our days, right? Before we lived one of them. That's what he says in Psalm 139, David says. You know, Job's friends, if you read through the book of Job, they kind of saw this same kind of mechanical relationship between deed and consequence, right? So they concluded about Job, man, you've had all these terrible things happen to you. It must be you are a terrible person. You've done some terrible things. You must have sinned greatly, Job. It's kind of like this Christian karma, right, that his friends have. What goes around comes around. And I think we sometimes view the scriptures, especially wisdom literature, like Proverbs, like Ecclesiastes, like Job. We kind of treat wisdom literature as if those are promises instead of things that are generally true. Like, they are, but there are exceptions. I'll give you an example to this. Parents, you've likely done this. You might have it mounted on your wall somewhere. Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." And some read that and think, see, kids won't depart if we are faithful to train them. If we train them right, and we train them in the faith, they won't depart. They won't become prodigals. But in reality, the Proverbs were never designed to be an absolute guarantee of what will always be true in every case without exception. It's similar, again, more often than not, and please don't misunderstand me, more often than not, children who have been reared by loving parents who have patiently and consistently taught them God's truth and the ways that they should go through instruction and through discipline and through modeling, generally speaking, will grow up to walk obediently with the Lord. But this is a general case, and there are exceptions. Listen, I've known great parents who had wayward kids, and I've known terrible parents who had obedient kids, right? And who came to know the Lord. Sometimes it goes that way. This is a crooked world that we live in. So Proverbs 10:27 is generally true. The fear of the Lord prolongs life. If you walk in biblical wisdom and you fear the Lord, you obey him, generally speaking, that's going to bring length of days. But the years of the wicked will be short. Long life to those who fear the Lord and short for the wicked. But again, there are exceptions. There's no performance guarantee here. If you do this, this will always happen to you or for you. And Solomon kind of jolts our theology a little bit in verses 16 and 17. When he says, don't be excessively righteous and don't be overly wise, right? Don't be excessively wicked and don't be a fool. Now, this is not a call to some kind of moral middle ground or moral mediocrity. This is a pastoral caution. He's not saying that you ought to find a middle place between righteous. Don't be too good and don't be too bad. Find a general place of being a little good and a little bad, right? He's not saying that. He's saying this, that wisdom isn't magic, right? That God is not an object to be manipulated. That being righteous or being wicked does not guarantee a longer or shorter life. And if you're tempted to think that you can stall or hasten your own death by engaging in more extreme forms of righteousness or more extreme forms of wickedness, you are delusional. Because as Solomon has said over and over again, you're not in control of your death. God is. As chapter 3 has reminded us, it's God who controls the times, right? Remember that? For every season, There is a time for everything under the sun, and these times are extremely varied. You can't make straight what the Lord has bent. And in some general sense, Solomon is saying, you have to come to grips with that. You have to accept that in this fallen world, things aren't always straight. They aren't always fair or just. The good guy doesn't always win. He doesn't always live happily ever after. And sometimes the bad guy, at least at first glance, at least from a horizontal perspective, looks like he wins. Looks like he's going to prosper. This world is crooked. Verse 18 reminds us, Solomon reminds us, that it's the fear of God that is the best protection against either absurdity. Neither man's wicked folly nor their conceited and strained righteousness will serve them as a guide. Fear God, for that is true wisdom. And in verse 19, he speaks of the securing nature of wisdom, right? Wisdom strengthens. It's interesting. As Solomon struggles with what he says, he keeps pointing out wisdom is still the better way. There's greater certainty and security in that. That's why he says, wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. It is a wonderful thing to possess. Only a fool would fail to desire wisdom with the security and strength that it provides, because wisdom restrains us, it guides and directs us, it strengthens us, it provides security. But part of wisdom is realizing it doesn't always guarantee favorable results or outcomes. It's better than folly, right? It's better than folly. But wisdom, like riches, is a lousy god. No sooner does Solomon remind us of the benefits of wisdom that he pushes us off our pedestal and back to reality. And that leads us to a second pitfall that we see, a second observation that we know. Not only is this a crooked world, but we are crooked people. We are crooked people. Look at what he says in verse 20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Right? I mean, that's kind of a push on the, well, I'm going to be really righteous, right? And someone's like, even you're really righteous, isn't that righteous? Right? I mean, it's not that great. Solomon has that consistent biblical worldview. Man is polluted. Even the best of us has been corrupted by sin. There is not a righteous man on earth who lives consistently good and who never sins. Even the godly are sometimes ungodly. We're reminded of that from time to time when our heroes crumble, right? The consistently good do at times do bad things. Even the wise and the righteous manifest the effects of the fallen nature that we all possess. No human can claim to be free of sin. That flaw in the human character prevents anyone from being able to depend on their own wisdom or their own righteousness. Because your wisdom and your righteousness is polluted with enough sin that neither will be helpful to you. They won't save you. They won't lead you in the right direction. In other words, Solomon is, can you depend on your puny and polluted wisdom to make sense of the world? And Solomon says, no, you can't. You cannot depend on a polluted wisdom, a heart that has enough sin in it to corrupt even your reasoning capabilities. We're crooked. We're bent. Verse 20 seems to be an expansion of a briefer statement that Solomon made at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8. Solomon says, when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. This is a universal problem. There isn't a righteous person on earth free from sin. And by the way, Solomon is not alone in this conviction and confession. That is the clear testimony of Scripture. Over and over and over again, Scripture highlights the sinfulness of man. Psalm 143, verse 2, David acknowledges that no one living is righteous before you. So the wisdom literature would tell us, pursue righteousness. Pursue it. Run after it. Run after wisdom. Don't be a fool. It at the same time acknowledges the human dilemma. You can't do what you most need, right? You can't actually be righteous on your own. And of course, that sets the stage for Christ. Paul says in Romans 3:10, no one is righteous, no, not one. That is universal. In man's pursuit of wisdom, he must take into consideration his own sin, his own inability to live a consistent life. He may create a standard, and we certainly live in a culture today that loves the creation of our own personal standards. This is my truth. Yes, but you don't even live by your own truth. Not consistently. You're unrighteous even in your own standard. You don't follow it. So you create this standard, but quickly prove otherwise by your own behavior. They're incapable of actually keeping their own standard. Now, before you go and judge someone else, you're thinking to yourself, oh yeah, that's like so-and-so. Just realize, you do this too every New Year's, right? With your resolutions, right? I'm gonna do this and I'm gonna live and I'm gonna, and then, you know, January 3rd comes around and you're already starting over, right? I mean, let's just be honest. We are inconsistent people. I love the story of G.K. Chesterton. The Times, an editor in the Times paper wrote, they wanted people to respond, what is wrong with this world? What is wrong with this world? G.K. Chesterton wrote the shortest response. He said, I am. Signed, yours truly, G.K. Chesterton, right? I mean, he just acknowledged, listen, if you want to just be honest, what's the problem? Me. It's me. Solomon provides an example in our text on our own crooked inconsistencies. Look at what he says in verse 21. And I love that he gives an example from one of our tiniest body parts, right? The tongue. The tongue. He says, also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. Verse 22. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. You got to love the realism here. Solomon is essentially saying, listen, you need to know that sometimes people close to you, your servants, maybe even family members, people in your household, your workplace, guess what? They're slandering you. They're gossiping about you. Maybe even cursing you. They are maligning you with their words, their tongue. But before you go getting all upset and torn up inside, Solomon says, realize you do it too. You do it too. I mean, Solomon is essentially saying, listen, let's be honest. We all talk trash. right? We all do it. Now, if you can't say amen, you can at least say ouch, right? It's true. The proof that all humans are inescapably flawed is right between your teeth. And that's what Solomon is saying. The tongue. Think of how much Scripture speaks of the tongue. It is so exposing, isn't it? I hate that. Because it's true. There's nothing like the tongue to expose what's really in our hearts. What's really there? Our own inconsistencies, our own unrighteousness. And in the pursuit of wisdom, human wisdom on its own, it's our sin that is a pitfall. It is our sin that causes us to not be able to make sense of everything that we see and experience. Because really, in reality, our tongue is only the tip of an iniquity iceberg, right? It really is. Solomon's point is this: sure, people close to you malign you, but they're not alone. They're not alone, you do it. And unfortunately, that's true. To our own shame, how often we've said things behind people's backs that we should never dream, that we would never dream of saying in front of them. We're a crooked people, all of us. And this crooked nature prevents us from seeing things as they truly are. It prevents us from finding meaning in this life. It prevents us from true, biblical, godly wisdom. It also prevents us from surrendering to the fact that we are not God. We're limited, finite. And that really leads us to then the third observation. The third observation in verses 23 to 29, our crookedness prevents wisdom. Our crookedness prevents wisdom. Never was there a man like Solomon who had dedicated his whole life to the pursuit of wisdom, who had searched long and hard for the meaning of life, right, to significance. But notice, and notice this, notice those active verbs. Verse 23, I tested all this with wisdom. Verse 25, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, to seek. He was looking for an explanation to know the evil of folly and foolishness of madness. In chapter 1, verse 13 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrote, I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the sun. I mean, this was a genuine pursuit. Has any man ever made a more serious attempt to understand than Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes? And yet, notice what he says in verse 23. He says, I will be wise. I will be wise. And he tried. He really did. For years, he tried everything to learn the secrets of wisdom, to make sense of this world and to find meaning and significance. Yet at the end of all of his questing, he had to admit, perhaps reluctantly, that he had failed. Look at verse 23. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise. What does he say after that? But it was far from me. It was far from me. He then says in verse 24, what has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? Or maybe a better translation, what has been is far away. It's distant and it's deep. It's exceedingly deep. Who can find it? How can I wrap my mind around the meaning of life when everything that I see horizontally, how can I understand? Even a better, or his quest failed, right? He's unable to explain the purpose of life or explain why everything matters. One commentator described these verses as the epitaph of every philosopher, right? Every philosopher on their quest ends with their hands raised in frustration and basically just saying, who really knows? I have no idea. Wisdom is elusive. It's incomprehensible. It's too distant and too deep. Listen to Blaise Pascal. He says this, when I consider the short duration of my life, swallowed up in the eternity that lies before and after it, when I consider the little space I fill and I see, engulfed in the infinite immensity of spaces of which I am ignorant and which know me not, I rest frightened and astonished, for there is no reason why I should be here rather than there. Who put me here? Why now rather than then? Right? I mean, what is he talking about? He's talking about the fact I can't put my arms around why. Sooner or later, almost everyone has those same questions with those same doubts. What is the meaning of my existence? If there is any meaning at all, how can I make sense of all that I see and experience? Now, as frustrating as it is to fail to find the meaning of life, what Solomon found next was perhaps even more discouraging. In his pursuit of wisdom, he discovered the darkest mystery and the deepest problem of them all, the depravity of his own heart. The depravity of his own heart. Look at verse 26. So here he's on this pursuit of wisdom. He says, I discovered something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. In one way or another, the troubles of this life always come back to the problem of sin. And that's what Solomon acknowledges here. And in this case, a major hindrance in his own pursuit of wisdom and meaning was his own crooked heart that veered him off course, who trapped him and ensnared him. This to him was more bitter than death because of how easily he slipped up, how easily he was entrapped. Now, I know with this text, many wonder, well, is Solomon being a sexist misogynist, right, at this point, right? I mean, he's talking about women, and he hasn't found any woman who hasn't led him in this direction. It might be helpful to remember here two things, right? One, remember Solomon's own struggle, which centered around women. It did. But the other one is when you think of wisdom literature, realize that he often personifies wisdom as a she, as a woman. He does both wisdom, he speaks of her, and he also speaks of folly as a her. And so when you look at those, there's two voices, Lady Wisdom who cries out aloud in the streets, calling upon people to embrace her. This is Proverbs 1. And then there's another voice, Lady Folly. She is loud and wayward, Proverbs 7. She's smooth and seductive. Those who embrace her are trapped. Her heart is snares and nets. And her hands are fetters. And in the end, it's destruction. And so Solomon is not just saying all women are the same or all women. This is his own experience. Women had led him astray. That she had cried out. Folly had cried out and he had run to her. And then remember Solomon's own experience when you read verse 28. Remember, Solomon was married or had a total married and concubines of 1,000 women, all of whom worshipped other gods. We know from 1 Kings 11, they turned away his heart after those other gods. They led him astray. That was his experience. So ladies, he's not down on all ladies. In fact, he will exhort in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes that you need to enjoy life with the wife whom you love, right? So he's just saying, this was my own experience. Women for him were a vice. They ensnared him. They led him off the path of wisdom, right? His own crooked heart was easily turned away from the Lord and turned towards folly. The point of this section is clear. Run from folly. Run from it because in the end it leads you astray and traps you. But it's our bent nature that carries us in that, carries us away from the pursuit of wisdom. We are easily diverted, aren't we? Easily enticed, easily let off the pursuit. And notice he says, behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many schemes, many devices. So this goes back to the garden. How did God make man? Not polluted, not corrupted. He made him upright. But they went astray, each to his own way. God's not to blame for the absence of wisdom. We are. From the fall to the present, people have turned away from God and away from wisdom. They've walked the path of folly. Isaiah uses a different metaphor, but the same idea in Isaiah 53. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Solomon concludes chapter 7 with the observation that people pervert the way of God. They bend that which he has created. And yet, do you see the irony? We bend what he has made straight, but no one can straighten what he has bent. And that really brings us back to verses 13 and 14. Solomon turns the reader's attention Godward. It's that vertical thread. The implication is that God possesses the solution to the issues of life. That he's the one that helps make sense. Man, left to himself in a crooked world, will go astray. He will not find wisdom. And this leads us to that final point. I would call it, we saw the pitfalls. Notice the panacea in our pursuit of wisdom. Now, I know that's going back to maybe 12th grade vocabulary. The panacea, I've never used that word. It's a word that means universal cure. Or maybe in this context, a sovereign remedy. A sovereign remedy. It's something that Solomon has pointed out over and over again in his pursuit of wisdom. That the only way to really understand, the only way to gain true wisdom is to have God in the equation, to see all of these things that we experience under the sun, that they are things that are coming from a sovereign God, a creator, a sustainer, and a sovereign God who is orchestrating all things. You know, what is the universal cure in our puny attempt at gaining some measure of wisdom? It is the Lord. It is seeing him. This is the Hebrew, just like the writer of Hebrews who says in Hebrews 12, like, look, we look to Christ. Look to him. Right? In this race of life, gaze heavenward, gaze towards Christ. Solomon is having that moment here. Look at what he says. Consider. Or literally, see the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? That's an imperative. That's a command. Look. Open your eyes. Behold. See this reality. That shattering reality of the work of God. And notice what that work of God is. Namely, that you can't straighten what he has bent. There isn't an answer to some of these things that you are frustrated with or fumbling over. You can't understand them. God in his sovereignty is orchestrating all things for his own purposes. And you can't alter anything that God has set up or determined. Believe me, Solomon's already said this about your own life and then your death, right? You're not in control of that. In your pursuit of meaning and wisdom, you must see the sovereign work of God, that he is at the helm, that he is ordering all things. If you're going to make sense of anything that happens on this fallen planet, that must be the reality that you behold. Behold the work of God. Here in verse 13, Solomon revisits what he has said elsewhere. In chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "What is crooked cannot be straightened." In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him." Here it is. Some things in life must be accepted in the way they come. I don't have an answer. Why can we send a guy to the moon and yet we can't figure out terminal cancer for little kids? Why is there a St. Jude's? I don't know. Why do some people, they're able to live an enjoyable, fruitful life, free from pain, and yet others, all they know is pain as they live in a war-torn area on the globe? Why? I don't know. My wisdom hits the infinite, and I don't know. I can't comprehend those things. I can know things that Scripture says, that God's working all things together, that he's ordering all things, that all of human history is moving to a culminating point in which Christ is magnified, Christ is glorified, where he will make all things new, and he will right every wrong, that there really will be justice, that there really will be peace. But right now, what I see causes me at times to scratch my head. And it did Solomon as well. And what relieved Solomon was the reality that God has appointed both the straight and the bent, both the good and the bad. Mortals cannot alter the work of the immortal God. Solomon, in essence, here is having his own Job experience. Do you remember the story of Job? In Job 37, one of his halfway decent friends, Elihu, exhorts him to stop and consider the wondrous works of God. And then in chapters 38 to 41, God cross-examines Job with creation. And then finally in chapter 42, Job essentially repents. And he says, "I have uttered what? What I did not understand. My mouth was too quick to verbalize all of the wrongs that I think were being done to me and why you would allow them to happen. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me." And then he says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." It sees you. What is Solomon saying? See. Open your eyes. What is it that Job finally saw clearly? That the Lord is lovingly involved in the operations of an exceedingly complex universe. And you think you know a lot, you don't know anything. None of us do. That God's mysterious providence is too wonderful for our minds to comprehend, that the human perceptions of justice are not the scales on which the righteousness of God is weighed. And that God has an inescapable purpose in whatever he does. Even if that purpose is never revealed to the creature it affects. You realize Job had no idea the conversation that was happening in the heavens. He had no knowledge of it. All he knew was he was going along, serving the Lord, worshiping the Lord, and then life completely changed. He lost his children, his wealth, his friends. He lost his wife's, at least, encouragement, right? It's a terrible thing to say to your husband, curse God and die. Don't ever say that, ladies, to your husband. That's terrible. Job came to see, as Solomon does here, that God has made the day of prosperity as well as the day of adversity. And that same imperative is used again. See that both of those days, both of those things, adversity and joy, are both from the Lord. This is Job, right? The Lord gave, and the Lord what? Takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? Can we take only the good that he gives from us and not the bad? Right? Job is acknowledging that. And by the way, we don't have time to look at these, but read Isaiah 45:7. Read Lamentations 3:38. That both good and bad, light and darkness, come from the Lord's sovereign hand. That both are the works of God. Now, again, philosophically, he's not doing anything evil, but he is using those things. Remember the story of Joseph, his brothers? You meant it for evil. They're accountable. God meant it for good. God was doing something. He was acting even in those dark providences. Both of those are works of God. And so Solomon uses that imperative, consider, see. See both. And then he says, in the day of prosperity, be happy. Literally, it says, in a good day, be in good. In a good day, be in good. Solomon encourages his readers to take advantage of the enjoyment of the days of good prosperity and health and happiness. Enjoy it. Isn't that a message we've heard him say before? These are the reward of the Lord. Enjoy them. Don't miss the enjoyment of good times. Savor them. Treasure them. Build memories to sustain hope during those more difficult times of life. And know for certain that the Lord has also ordained the days of adversity. Listen, you cannot predict what kind of day tomorrow will be, and neither can I. Even today, we don't know the economic shifts that may happen or the physical shifts that might happen in our life. God's people must learn to trust him, to see him and to consider his ways, because he alone knows all of the purposes for those fluctuations. And so we need to find our peace and confidence in knowing that God remains at the helm. He's in control. He orders both, the good and the bad. Let me just close with one of my favorite lines from a William Cooper hymn. You might know it. God moves in a mysterious way. These are profound words. Listen to what he says. He says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense. Isn't that what we do so often? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, those are the days of adversity that Solomon is talking about. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Another verse says this, blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. You can't trust your eyes. You can't trust your own wisdom. And if we're not believing in him, we're going to scan these events and we're going to be in error in our interpretation. Cooper says, God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. Sovereign Grace Music, we sing a lot of their songs. They added this chorus. And I think it's fitting as we think of a conclusion, a response, right? How should we respond to the pitfalls of our wisdom? How should we respond to all of these things that we don't quite understand? The chorus goes this: so God, we trust in you. Oh God, we trust in you when tears are great and comforts few. We hope in mercies ever new. We trust in you. You are ordering all things. Amen? Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its comfort to us as we consider just the truthfulness of our own propensity towards error, our own propensity towards these pitfalls that Solomon mentions. Lord, how we so desperately need to heed the imperatives here to see your work, to see that you are indeed in the midst of the good and the bad, that though man may mean things for evil, you are working them out for good, that your providence is a comfort to our soul. It is a comfort to our hearts to know you are at work, that you are at the helm. Oh Lord, may your people hear this morning as they struggle with the difficulties of life, whether they be physical, whether they struggle with the fight of their own sinfulness, economic struggles, the struggles that they see on the news. Lord, may their resolve be to but trust you, that you have ordained both the days of prosperity and joy and those days of adversity. Help us to know that. Burn that into our hearts and minds, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.